Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. And we get started here in 1 John chapter 5 in your Bible. First verse, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Excuse me. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Stop there and look at these things, and let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray you open our hearts and our minds to it, that we might be blessed and encouraged and helped by the scriptures this morning. We pray that you'll minister to the needs of our lives and remember each one and what we need for this day. And we pray that you'll help us to have a heart and mind for the things of God this morning and to comprehend the scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 4, the word whatsoever, for whatsoever is born of God, is a reference to, in every instance, those who are saved overcome the world. That's what it's saying, in every instance. Without exception, those who are saved overcome the world. And this is the means of our victory. This is the victory. It's talking about the means of victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we looked for some while at our faith, and so we'll carry on and look at some other things. But then the question is asked, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, to overcome means to conquer. Who is it that can conquer the world? And the answer to that is, the only one that can is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what is this belief? What is this faith that's spoken of here? Well, it's the same faith that's spoken of in the previous verse, that faith that is the means of our victory to overcome the world. It's just simply stated, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the Son of God, the only begotten Son, only begotten is an eternal declaration of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God. He is a son in a way which no one else ever can be. He is one with God and the Father and the Holy Ghost. I was going to say this is not a doctrine to be held in just in your head, but I have to back that up because no doctrine should be held just in your head. But this is not just, you know, somebody believes certain facts about the Lord Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. John says that he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, he's talking about someone who's trusted personally and their soul is saved. And so it's not just someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God in the strictly a doctrinal sense, but we accept the Lord in everything he did, from his virgin birth to his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, all that the Lord has done for us, and in particular, of course, our dying for our sins and enduring the wrath of God that we deserved in order that we might be saved. Who is it, he says, that overcometh the world? Saving faith in Christ is the faith that is meant here, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's a statement just this, No one can conquer the world except those who are saved. Some without salvation have gotten a victory of some kind over, you know, drugs or alcohol or some particular sin. And I think it's something like 2% of people who are helped in different detox centers or drug rehabilitation centers. There's something like 2% stay off drugs. It's not very high. It's pretty small. And so, you know, the question is, who is he that overcometh the world? And it's not an unsaved person that can overcome the world. That's the point. No one has ever been able to have a victory over all of the power of lust, all the pull of the world, and all the temptations of the devil, except the one who's been saved. Others may have managed a small win over some sin, with personal discipline and all of that. But to have a victory over all the world, that's something that only a saved person can have. Only a born again, only someone who is a new creature in Christ and has the power of that new life and through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. So it's really quite a statement that's being made here about overcoming the world. You know, nobody can overcome the world except those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have been saved by him. Nobody else ever. And so that's the point. And then in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, different commentators say different things, and it seems like there's a lot of different opinions. And so I'm a simple sort of person, and so I like to look at things simply. Some people say, well, by water, that was that Jesus came by baptism. And so the statement is, he came. This is how Jesus came. So there were certain notable events by which Jesus was introduced to this world and shown to be the only one who can save from sins. And those three events are described here as coming by water, coming by blood, and coming by the witness of the Holy Spirit. So some will say, well, oh, coming by water, that means baptism. Well, no, because that's where the witness of the Holy Spirit is. And so, like, that would be, these things are the same. Now they're not two separate things. And also, it doesn't make any sense. We do know that his baptism was the beginning of his earthly ministry, but the witness of the Spirit of God, as we'll look at in a minute, is really the what was happening there at his baptism. By water is a clear reference, and I don't know how people can like look at this and say, oh, I don't know what that is. It's the virgin birth. Everybody is born in water, and that's the water that's being talked about here. Jesus came. How did he come? How did he arrive in the world as Savior? Well, you know, we could say about the mayor of London, though he always looks like a filthy, unkept, a man who cares nothing about himself, and then probably not anything about anyone else either. I personally am very ashamed of the looks of the man, but anyway, he is the mayor, and you have to give him respect as the mayor. But how did he come? Well, he came by previous political experience. I mean, that's how he came. That's how he came to be mayor of London. He was known as a political figure in federal politics prior to this. So he was known. That's how he came to be mayor. We could say about someone rich who has a business, we might say, well, the rich man came to own the business. He arrived on the world, if you will, as a as a business owner because he inherited a lot of money from his family. Or maybe he inherited the business. We'd say, well, that's how he came. If a boxer has won a title, you might say about the boxer, you would say he came, he arrived onto the scene through talent and brute strength, maybe you would say. He could, knock the other contestant down, whatever. That's how he came to be. How did Jesus come into this world? How did he come that we could recognize him for who he is? And so these three things are how he came. So the virgin birth, being born of water. And that's how we are born into this world. The virgin birth. The interesting thing about the virgin birth is it was a natural birth, but it was a supernatural conception. So the roles of both natural and supernatural are operating here. Emmanuel, God with us, but born the birth, just like everybody else's birth, with the water representing that. And that's how he came into the world. He was born as God and man, but he had a natural birth, and to those with an unbelieving heart, they saw nothing but the man. And that is the way that God intended it to be. So that's how he arrived into the world. He was born. That's how the Savior came. And then he came and is represented by blood as well. Whose blood? His blood. As he suffered and died for us on the cross and paid the penalty of our sins. You'll notice it says, not by water only, but by water and blood. So if it was only the Lord coming and arriving on this scene by water and doing miracles and all the things that he was able to do on this earth, that saved no one. It's not by water alone. He had to come that way. Yes, he had to come as a man in order to die for us, but by water and blood. You'll notice how it's worded there. It's very important because it's the blood of the cross that the Bible always points to as what has saved us from our sins. It's not just the virgin birth alone, but all there is to do with the Lord's suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of that. And then thirdly, it says that it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, interestingly enough, you'll notice that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Here, the Spirit is called the truth. And certainly the Father also is the Father of truth. But the Spirit is bearing witness. And the one key thing about the Spirit is, you know that whatever the Spirit says, it's going to be the truth. And so that's what's brought out there. The truth that he gives about the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of the Spirit of God, is with absolute, infallible authority. Six times in the Bible, it is said that God cannot lie in one way or another. The two notable ones for us would be Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18. But there are also numerous other times. So God, in this holy and eternal truth, it has stated over and over that God does not lie, God cannot lie, and that it is impossible for God to lie. And so the witness of the Spirit here is the witness of truth. And what should we look at? So let's look in two places quickly. Luke chapter 3, if you would, please. Luke 3, very short little statement here about the baptism of our Lord. Luke chapter 3, and the witness of the Spirit, because they are one thing. Luke 3 and verse 21, if you would please. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now John only makes reference to the voice, to the probably the witness of the Spirit. But there's just listed here in Luke a number of things that aren't necessarily, you know, as the baptism of Jesus is in every gospel account, but it's little different things are shared in the various accounts. For example, here it says in verse 21 that our Lord, when John was baptizing him, that he was at the end of that he was praying. No elaboration on that that I'm aware of. And that perhaps in answer to that prayer, the heaven was opened. So the sky opened up. When you look up, and if you can see the sky and it's not cloudy, it's always blue, I'm told. I better say it that way. It's always blue. It looks blue to me too, by the way. But the sky opened, and so perhaps did they see black then? Because that's what apparently is out there beyond that. Or what, you know, or did anybody even see what was beyond the sky? Doesn't say. But the heaven above was open and the Holy Ghost descended. Watch what it says. In a bodily shape like a dove upon him. It wasn't a dove. It was the bodily shape of a dove. Now, for many years, the symbol of a dove has been the symbol of the Spirit of God. And that's what's going on here. Let me just throw this in, that certain people that worship a false god, who have brought their religion with them to Canada, are using the dove in their religion where it doesn't belong. For the Spirit of God is not part of their false religion. And I don't like seeing that. But anyway, so the Holy Ghost is descending. And it doesn't say where he descended to in this passage, just that he descended from heaven, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and I am well pleased. And of course, the voice that be the witness of the Father. But John doesn't mention the witness of the Father, just the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you would, just over a few pages. John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So he's pointing, unquestionably, he's pointing at Jesus this on the next day. And he says in verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Wherefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, upon the Lord Jesus. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, twice John speaks here about, you know, not knowing the Lord, like he didn't know him personally. And although although their families were related, people perhaps didn't visit very much back in those days, especially if it was of any distance. And though we see Mary doing that, as she has heard about Elizabeth expecting, but perhaps they did not visit after that because he simply says that he didn't know him other than the Lord who sent him to baptize told him a number of things. And one of the things he told him that he would see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove and staying on the Lord Jesus. So how long that was a visible form on the Lord Jesus, on a, presumably maybe perhaps his shoulder or wherever it might set down, it was there and it stayed there for some length of time anyways. And so that John could confirm that without a doubt, God told him before the baptism, at some time before that, that he would recognize who the Savior was through the coming of the Holy Ghost. And that's why over here in 1 John, that we find the Holy Spirit, again, as he's giving the Word of God through John, that John says, well, there's also the witness of the Holy Ghost, because that was such a key thing. As Jesus was baptized, that the heaven was opened and the Spirit of God came. And so we have these three witnesses. And then if you look further in here in 1 John verse 7, he says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. No, who's the Word? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He speaks of the Savior a little bit further down. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1. And so it was the Word that came. The only reference to the virgin birth is there in John 1 in the Gospel of John. That the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Pretty short narrative of there. Nobody uses that one to preach on Christmas usually. Very concise. The Word was made flesh. That was the birth of our Savior. And so the Word from heaven and the Father and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. They're one witness. I want to make mention of John at John's baptism, how many witnesses there really were. And I don't mean how many people there were there that saw what was going on, but there was, of course, the shape of the dove, the Spirit of God coming down, the recognition that this is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John says he was the one that was preferred before him, for he was before me, which is a reference to the eternal existence of the Lord prior to his virgin birth. He was before me. He's not talking about age, because actually John's 6 months older than our Lord is, as far as his physical body is concerned. But a reference to his eternal existence. And the Lord came by baptism and the witness of the Holy Ghost and the voice of the Father. There are actually six different witnesses there in that chapter. Then we're told here in 1 John that there are three witnesses in heaven. He says there are three witnesses in verse 6. And then in verse 8, he said, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, which we already looked at. And these three agree in one. Three witnesses. In Jewish law, to establish anything as a fact, there had to be two or three witnesses to whatever went on, eyewitnesses. and that could independently say the same thing. You notice about our Lord's trial with the Sanhedrin, that the Sanhedrin paid off a number of people to lie about him and say that they saw this or they heard him say that. But the Bible clearly says their witnesses did not agree. So that was all void. And so our Lord was condemned without any witness. And so many things about the trial were illegal. That certainly was illegal. And none could condemn him, as our Lord himself had said. But in the Jewish law, there has to be independent witnesses that recount the same thing, can say the same thing. And so that's what it's talking about here. And it says, these three agree in one in verse 7, and these three are one, and these three agree in one. All the same thing is being said there. That their word can be taken as fact and as truth because there are three witnesses that say the same thing. And it's important to notice this. They're witnessing that Jesus is eternal God and man who died bearing our sins and successfully paid for our sins in the shedding of his blood and the cross, and is bore witness of that by the resurrection. And then we go to verse 9, and here's the point. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. So, the witness from heaven, there are three witnesses of heaven, and they all agree. So whatever they say can be taken as fact. There are three witnesses on earth, John said, and they all agree and say the same thing about the Lord. So what they say on earth can be taken as fact. And then he said, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, etc. So if we receive the witness of men, so here's the point. The point is, all of us trust what other people say. To make all kinds of decisions in our life, we trust what other people say about things. And the sad fact about that is, we trust people who commonly lie. Our society is built on the fact that people can be trusted, even though so many times they can't be. But still, you take people's word about things. In a court of law, people swear to tell the truth. Talk to people on the street or in the grocery store, you tend to believe what people say. You don't know if they're lying or not. Unless somebody is known for being a liar, then you always put a question mark behind what someone like that says. But usually you will trust people, and that's the normal thing. We take people's words about things. And so if I accept as fact and true the witness of men, and we all do, the witness of God is greater. If we take the witness of people, like for example, of a gentleman, a gentleman's staying with us and in our B&B, and we were having a discussion about what we should do, whether he wanted to just pay me and not go through Airbnb, because that would save him money, and I would make the same money, but he would pay way less because there are a lot of fees. So, okay, we're talking about that. And I said, well, we can't do that because, I said, if they ask me, about the situation or if I'm renting to him, I said, I'm going to tell them. I'm not going to lie. And he looked at me like, why would you do that? It's not in my financial gain to tell the truth. And that is the way that nearly everybody lives their life. They tell the truth most of the time, but any time they feel like it could gain them an advantage, whether it's a financial advantage or whatever kind of advantage it would be just to impress somebody else, they will lie. And yet we believe what people say. Which maybe you wonder how bright you are really doing that. But anyway, we tend to do that. That's the way we operate. You have to believe what people say unless they're known to be a habitual liar. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Oh, not a little bit greater either. The witness of God is immensely greater. God who's never lied, God who's impossible to lie, you think you could believe what he says and trust what he says. And that's the point. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, which we already had. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Well, what witness is that? We know that the witness of God is a testimony that there's no comparison to. But what witness is this that we have? And what exactly is being said? It's this great witness of God. It has to do with verse 11 and 12, of course. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's concerning this. And it's personal possession of the Son, of course, is the only way to have eternal life. Now, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself, and the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I believe it's Romans 8. So we have within us the Spirit of God. There's a witness. He's a witness, and he bears witness with our spirit. We know inside. When you're saved, you know you are. And you have the witness of the Spirit of God inside you, and that's very good. You watch what it says, though, in verse 10. It says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life, this eternal life, is only in his Son. He that hath the Son hath that life, that eternal life, and he that does not have the Son does not have eternal life. He doesn't have that life that the Son gives. And those who will not believe, the Bible says, have made God a liar. They have called God a liar. Every unsaved person has called God a liar. Because this is the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the testimony of the three witnesses on earth, of the three in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The witness is that there's only one way of salvation. There's only this. There's eternal life and nothing else but his Son. And God tells the truth. And so if you won't believe him, you're saying that he's a liar. I had a father-in-law who liked to do that to me from time to time. I'm a licensed mechanic on heavy truck. I'm a licensed mechanic on cars and several other certificates and whatnot that I have. So I would tell him something about a car, which he had, like, I don't know, maybe, what do you have, grade 8 education or something like that? And he'd look right at me and say, I don't believe that. I'd say, okay, well, I'm lying. Because that's, if you're going to say to my, you don't know anything about it, I'm going to tell you, what's going on with your car, and you don't believe it. Okay, well, then I'm lying then. And every person who will not have Christ as their Savior is calling God a liar, and I wonder how that will work out. not very well, to say the least, to stand before God and have to give account that you lived a life that called him a liar. Because this is the record that he gave of his son. And the testimony of God is that he has given to us eternal life, but it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people today are trying to hope that they'll have eternal life through their religion, or through their church, or through their baptism, or through their good works, or something else. But this is the record. And if you don't believe God, you're calling him a liar. And so, very serious thing. And I like the book of 1 John because it just tells it like it is. This is the way it is. And sometimes it's like smack upside the head, wake up. And so, then we get to verse 13 where he says, these things, what things? Well, the testimony of the Spirit, the fact that if you're saved, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in yourself. If you will not believe, you're calling God a liar. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I haven't counted up how many times in the book of 1 John, but over and over and over in the book of 1 John, he has told us how we can know we have eternal life. And for example, he said, if you don't love your brother, you don't love your brother who you have seen, how can you claim that you love God who you have not seen? And so many other specific things. But he says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And how many times when we talk to someone, we say, you can know that you have eternal life. Because the great thing that I've run into over and over from particular people who go to the United Church, they will say, you can't know. I will say, yes, you can. The Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. And meanwhile, they're like, well, no, they'll tell me, well, you can't know. Nobody can know until after you die. Well, it's too late then to know, I say. You need to know now. Do you have eternal life? And so many things in the book of 1 John, and of course, verse 11 and 12, really clear. I've written these things so that you can know that you have eternal life, and so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will continue your trust in him. And in verse 14, and have confidence. Confidence to pray. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we have confidence because we're his children, because we belong to him. And we know that we have eternal life. Brings that sort of confidence. We ask, as long as it's according to his will, that God will hear us. He will give us a hearing. It's a judicial sort of thing that God will take our case. Not that he just listens to what we say, but he will act on what we ask him to do. And if we know that he heareth us, verse 15, if we know that he gives us that hearing, then we know that we have the petitions that we desired of us. So if God gives you a hearing, there's going to be an answer come from that. There's no question about that. And you can have the confidence of asking the Lord in prayer and knowing that if it's according to his will, he'll give you a hearing, and out of that hearing he will give you an answer and give you the petitions that we desired of him, the pleas that we make. We make a plea. We ask the Lord. We don't tell God what to do. We ask him what he will do. And I think one of the key things in the Christian life is to realize that you are not the master. You are the servant. You say, why can't I get all my prayers answered? Well, look down at your children and say, have you always done everything your children asked you to do? Well, no. Many times what they're asking for was not in their good or not in our plan for them. And so There has to be some of that, but you know, we get frustrated. You know, we did some praying and we didn't get an answer, and so we're not going to pray anymore. You know, get a grip. You're not the boss. You're not the master. You're the servant. It should not be, what will God do for me, as though, you know, God's my servant to do what I want when I pray. But it must be, what can I do, Lord, to fulfill your will? What can I do to please you? And that's when we're on the proper praying ground. And so, you know, just as a different mindset concerning the petitions that we desired of him. And don't be the little spoiled brat that says, you know, I get everything I want or else. You're not going to approach God that way. We have to approach him with the due respect of the fact that we are nothing and that he is everything and that we can do nothing. Anyway, and then still carrying on with the thought of prayer, he says, if any man see his brother a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say they shall pray for it. What is the sin unto death? Well, again, a lot of discussion has been about that. But many people will take the conclusion that a sin unto death is somebody who's been, you know, somebody has tried to go to them and help them with whatever sin is in their life. Perhaps many have prayed for them over time and still stubborn and resentful or whatever it might be, and will not repent. You can't say it's all sin. If you look at the next verse, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So it's not every sin that's going to end up in a believer's life, it's talking about a saved person's life, causing their death. But there are sins that are going to. There is one particular sin that's going to. And of course, sin when it is finished, the Bible says, bringeth forth death. That's where it takes everyone to. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but there's sins that you, apparently, there's a sin that you shouldn't even be bothered praying for a person for. They've really gotten themselves in a bad way when the Bible says, don't bother praying anymore. I don't say that he should pray for it. But otherwise, if you see your brother's sin, pray for your brother or your sister that is in sin, that God will help them. And I would say, keep praying for them unless somehow the Lord has revealed to you that they have committed a sin unto death, and then I guess you could stop praying. But it's safer to pray than to not pray if you're going to help people and if you're going to care about people. And so it's interesting that he talks about prayer and getting the petitions we desired of him, and then immediately he goes to pray for your brother. Because an underlying thought all through 1 John here is, love your brother. That's evidence that you're saved. Love your brother. And as though John immediately thinks about anything, even about prayer, the first thing he thinks about is praying. Oh, pray for your brother, of course. And care about them and try to help them. And I have to stop there, so I will. But we'll finish up, Lord willing, next week and carry on. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures and the clear witness we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. So clear that everyone who refuses to believe is calling God a liar by their life. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be able to use the scriptures and the testimony of the scriptures to help people trust you as their Savior, and bless us as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen.